You know, I was in Tennessee last week, and the temperature there was the same as here. And I had to ask myself, what's the point? Dreams dashed of sunshine. Anyway, as Drew pointed out, we are continuing in this series, What the World's Coming To. And it's interesting, because one of the criticisms that sometimes is delivered about this, looking at the biblical prophecy in the future, is they say it's often loaded down with conspiracy theories. And I was thinking about this this morning, especially because as I was looking on the front page of our paper, which, you know, I don't recommend you get it. But anyway, my wife says we need it for the sale papers. I don't know. I'd rather pay more. But, you know, it had things like, right here in big letters, five big election lies, and then it goes on to make some interesting points. But below that was another article said, critical thinking, humility needed in a world of conspiracies. And I thought, you know, one of the most useful things, I think, if I were a journalist, is I would use a dictionary so that I made sure that I was using terms correctly, and I'll get into how crazy that's getting nowadays. But the idea, the word conspiracy means that you have a group of people who are conspiring to do something. So if you go into business with somebody else, that's a conspiracy, essentially. You're conspiring with somebody else to come to an end. So the idea is, are there things that are being conspired in the world today? And when we read the scriptures very clearly tell us there is a very important, significant set of conspiracies that are going to be evident in the end times. The second word, theory, is interesting because a theory, if you use it correctly, means you have evidence to support your point of view. You just haven't proven it absolutely. And again, you can't have a conspiracy theory without realizing that there are some people. We have evidence that there are people who are working together to accomplish certain ends, some for good and some for evil. This could be called a conspiracy and not a theory. It's a fact. Right now, we are conspiring together to worship Jesus Christ and to study his word and to sing praise unto his name. We're doing that, and it's not a theory, it's a fact, because I'm looking right at you. And that's the same way when we talk about things that are coming in the future. I find it's fascinating in Mark 13, verses 33 through 37, Jesus says, take heed and be alert. In fact, in the New American Standard, it uses the word, this phrase, be alert, four different times in those four verses. And it's an interesting word because what it means is to be looking into the future for things that are coming. To be alert means my eyes are opened, I'm looking at what's going on in the world around me, and I recognize the signs of certain things taking place. And Jesus said, again in that passage, four times repetitively, be alert, be alert, be alert, be alert, because no man knows they are the hour in which he is coming. And so the reason why we do these kinds of studies isn't to simply delve into the political or social or cultural dynamics of the moment we're in, but really to step back and say, do we see in our world today things that are indicative of the second coming of Jesus Christ as described within the pages of Scripture? And that's what's so fascinating about the time that you and I are living in, because I can say rather factually, not theoretically, I can say rather factually, there has never been a time in human history that so closely approximates what the Bible says the end times will be like. And I don't think we're completely there, but the dynamics and the things that are in place to enable those things to be fulfilled literally has never existed in anything close to what we are looking at today. And you know, if you followed me in this over the years, I break into three great categories: one world government, one world religion, one world economy. Today we're going to talk about dynamics of one world government. And for the first time, I think we're beginning to see how that's going to play out, really being displayed in the world around us under this term, what we call the Great Reset. A term that you probably heard frequently but have no idea or very little idea what exactly that means. And the one thing I've learned in today's world is when you see something stated, the real meaning is obviously the opposite of what they're actually intending. I mean, it's kind of this crazy newspeak world that Orwell warned us about coming into, where things don't mean, they mean just the opposite. So the Department of Love in Orwell's 84, I kept wanting to say 48, you know, sometimes dyslexia can just really, anyway. But we look at that and just go, this somehow sounds exactly like the Department of Love. You know, it's just the opposite, where people aren't loved, they're actually tortured. And so we have to understand that this kind of twisting of verbiage and jargon makes it increasingly difficult for us to really understand exactly what somebody is about. And I would say that when we talk about things like the Great Reset, it really takes a lot of effort. I mean, people like me sit down and read the World Economic Forum's complete description, and it's boring reading, but it's also pretty frightening, and hopefully I can sort that out with you. But before I go any further, why don't we pray? Father, I thank you for your word, because it not only tells us how we can honor you with our lives, and understanding, Lord, that you can only be glorified in your people if we live honorably. But Lord, you've called us to live honorably before you, and your word instructs us, but you also tell us how to live, not just simply in anticipation, but in the wonderful expectation of your glory. As we were singing that worship chorus, to stand alone in Christ and only in his righteousness, there was just a thrill in my heart, Lord, to know that that's going to happen one of these days. Lord, so we don't look at these things fearfully. We don't worry about how it's going to affect our lives as much as we know that you said when these times come that we should lift up our eyes and look to the heavens for our redemption draws near. So we pray, Father, that would be the direction we go in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the primary reason I am doing this series of messages, and I do each year, is because I want to help ordinary people make sense of what seems to be the craziest of times. As Zoolander once said, I feel like I'm taking crazy pills. You see, over the past year, our nation has shifted from a relative state of stability and prosperity to one of increasingly deeply divided, polarized, chaotic, oxymoronic world where we're all left wondering if we haven't slipped into the latest episode of Stranger Things. It's a world that the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 5:20. He says that people will call evil good and they'll call good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That he said you have to understand that in the end times, the oxymoronic distortion of language will be common. It'll be the nature of the times. A world where even the most obvious and universally accepted facts are turned on their heads by what were once reliable sources. As Chesterton warned so many decades ago, he said, when the unthinkable becomes debatable, it soon will become acceptable. And so things that just a few decades ago were just unthinkable, and we would say, well, that would never happen, and we're seeing it happen and having it spoken of as if it's normal. So that as I was going through this, I started clipping off different headlines that were appearing in a lot of our publications and periodicals and news sites and so forth. And I just thought, when you take them out in their own context, it's almost like, this is so crazy. For example, it says, Harvard Medical School panel claims, not all who give birth are women, preferring the non-gender term, birthing people. What does that even mean? I know that I'm not a birthing people. Or another says, a BBC educational film tells children there are over 100 genders. How do you keep track? Another says, university professor says that heterosexuality causes societal problems. Well, I guess so. Or Twitter suspended LifeSite news account for calling a transgender woman who happens to be President Joe Biden's newly named Assistant Secretary of Health, Rachel Levine, by saying that she was a biological male, which in fact, he, she, it is. Biden's pick for Deputy Attorney General over civil rights stated that melanin endows black and with greater mental, physical, and spiritual abilities. So the darker your skin, the greater your mental capacities, the greater your physical capacities, and the greater your spiritual abilities. I don't know how they measure the spiritual. But Seattle Public Schools have told white teachers that they're guilty of spirit murder against black children. BLM leader Yasura Kogali said white people are genetically defective. The House of Representatives, the People's House, has banned the use of gender-specific words in any future legislation. Things like father, mother, son, daughter, brother, sister, uncle, aunt, and on it goes. You can't call somebody a he, a him, or a her, even though the next day Nancy Pelosi did it repeatedly. We also opened the 117th Congress with a prayer that ended, amen and a women. And I don't think he knows what amen means. It's not a gendered term. But then again, you don't have to be smart to get to Congress. What is more amazing is that such ludicrous nonsense statements get published in the first place. That they're not just skits on Saturday Night Live. They are real people speaking seriously about what they think are real things. And often they're supported by a complicit medical or scientific establishment without any evidence, without any debate or discussion. So the mindless claims simply pass into the public record as is. And all of this happens in the midst of a pandemic, sold to us as the worst in the last 100 years, really debatable, in which they told us 2 million Americans were going to die. And they told us that, nevertheless, it's not going to be serious until they decided it was going to be serious. And you shouldn't wear a mask because they're useless. They may make you feel better, but they don't really make any difference with a virus. And they are useless, but then later on, I mean, they are helpful. But no, later on, now they're necessary. And now it would be good if we wore two at once. So that we don't need to get a vaccine, which we have to get. Because the head of the CDC said before Congress, wearing a mask is 2 times better protection against the virus than getting the vaccine. What? This is a scientist? I mean, these nonsense statements. Why bother with the vaccine at all? Just wear a nappy on your face all the time. And I know that if I fail to wear one, I am murdering people. And one Nashville city councilwoman said, we should be prosecuting people who don't wear masks for attempted murder. Which made me contemplate attempting murder. You see, all these statements were made by the man advertised as the nation's best infectious disease doctor, who, if you simply read through a list of statements he's made over the last year, you just go, he may be the best, but he's also the most confused because he keeps on changing his mind. In fact, he admits that he lied to us because he didn't think we would accept some of the things that he said. So he told us he exaggerated. So what we did was we locked down the nation for 2 weeks until we flattened the curve. Until we find a cure. Oh, did I say find a cure? I meant until we have a vaccine and until everyone has had the vaccine and has an ID card to prove it. I thought it was so interesting. On January 19th, the day before the inauguration, NPR said the situation in the world with COVID was so dire that they wrote, death rate was accelerating beyond record levels. President Biden, in fact, in his inauguration address, said he predicted he would take office amid a dark winter and the outlook is getting bleaker. He went on to say that there are 4 crises facing the country of historic proportions, and they've hit us all at the same time. We have the pandemic, which is the worst in 100 years, coupled with the worst economic crisis since the Great Depression. Did he miss the Obama years? I think he was there. But then again. But The third thing he says is the dramatic rise in emboldened white supremacy. What? And lastly, the undeniable acceleration of the punishing reality of climate change on our planet, on our people, on lives and livelihood, which is an issue that's hard to sell when it snows in Malibu. I kind of get the feeling it's going the other direction, but then again, what do I know? I just simply look out the window, which apparently most climate forecasters don't. Yet 2 days after predicting the pandemic would worsen, and the day after Joe took office, NPR came up with a much more optimistic headline. They said, current deadly U.S. coronavirus surge has peaked. So that was an amazing, just by him coming into office, the virus has been stopped. It's amazing. So are we surprised when media leaders like Axios's Felix Solomon sends us out this warning when he said, trust in traditional media has declined to an all-time low. Why does it matter, he asks? Faith in society's central institutions, especially the government and the media, is the glue that holds society together. And that glue was visibly dissolving a decade ago and has now, for many millions of people, many millions of Americans, disappeared entirely. Now, let me ask you a question in light of that statement and everything else I've said. Is Mr. Solomon identifying a problem, or his focused attention on a plan? You see, it's my contention, my strong suspicion, that this kind of chaotic confusion of terms and circumstances and this overlapping contradictions coming out of the same mouth, the same authorities, may not be something that just speaks to the limits of their intellectual and cognitive capacities, but it may actually be intentional. And that's why somebody sits back and says, well, that's just conspiracy theory stuff. Well, I don't think it is, and I think I can somewhat demonstrate it by just letting you look at what they have to say for themselves. Because what this is looks an awful lot like Marxism 101. You tear it down as a society, you destroy it, and then you rebuild it, you replace it with something new. We might call it a great reset, but you don't reset the table, you basically clear the table and put a whole new set of figures on the table. So you're playing checkers, they push all the checkers off, and they put chessmen on the table. They've reset the table, but it's a totally different table, totally different game, totally different dynamics and circumstances. Now, we may never know what motivated the Chinese to release the Wuhan Chinese virus. And I can say that because I'm not serving in government. That was one of the executive orders. You can no longer call the virus a Chinese virus or the Wuhan virus. And that was important. That changed my life right there, I think. That's why I vote to have that kind of sharp thinking move into the executive branch of the White House. But we do know that the pandemic had three effects. Number one, it disrupted the entire world, throwing the whole of nations into a hysterical panic. Because based upon some widely exaggerated and unreliable predictions that had proved fallacious over and over again in the past, we were told that 200 million people were going to die and 202 million of them were going to be in the United States within a few months. And even though these models that were historically inaccurate and based upon ginned up to software that is outdated and is no longer considered reliable, nevertheless, this became, in the minds of many, the real measure of the disease and the danger that it presented to the nation. The second thing happened is governments became emboldened to assume dictatorial powers, ostensibly to control the feared pandemic, but power which they seemed to be increasingly reluctant to let go of. And thirdly, it presented the opportunity for globalists who have been seeking for the past 20 years something that will drive people to allow them to bring about the global changes that they think are necessary for our survival, because, you know, it's an existential threat. You know what existential means, not the philosophy, but it means it's a threat to our very existence, that we are in danger of perishing if we don't get the CO2 levels down to some place where they were in the Ice Age. It was once Winston Churchill who first said it, but Rahm Emanuel probably gave it its most current meaning when he said, you never let a serious crisis go to waste, And what I mean by that is an opportunity to do things you think you could not do before. We might add, to do things that you could never get away with before because people were unwilling to buy in. And in fact, things like creating a one-world government that will be run by the global elites who already control 80% of the world's wealth. Just 8 of them control 50% of the world's wealth, and you throw on the other 2,000 billionaires, and they control 80 to 90% of the wealth. So they pretty much control the game as it is. But see, these are people, according to their own perspectives, are more advanced, they're evolutionarily and genetically superior to you and I, and therefore they're inherently smarter and better able to run the world in a fair and effective way than currently is happening with populism or democratic elected leaderships and governments. Philosophically, these are people that believe that all people are basically good. They don't hold to the idea that men and women are sinners. They think that everybody basically has a good moral core and will always make the right choice of giving the right opportunities. And therefore, whatever they do is morally good. It's the same rationale that an abortionist uses to basically say, I'm killing this baby for reproductive health care. It is critical that you and I understand that these people are sociopathic. And if you don't know what that term means, it means simply a person who has no conscience. They have no sense of right and wrong. There's no polar moral structure in their life. They are what we call amoral, that they don't see anything as a moral prerogative or challenge. They see everything as basically what works. And it has infected most of our society. Most frighteningly, it has affected not only government, but also the medical field. Because more and more scientists and researchers only think in terms of, can we do it? And less about whether it's ethically appropriate to do it. They stop asking, is it right? And they just simply say, but can we do it? And so if something becomes possible, then it justifies the actions. These people are megalomaniacs, and that's a person who never has enough power and control. And I have started doing kind of a personal history of a lot of the most important influential people in our world today. Particularly, I think about not only George Soros or Mike Bloomberg or people like that, but also looking at Jack Dorsey or Jeff Zuckerberg or Jeff Bezos. And Mark Zuckerberg, excuse me, and Jeff Bezos, you begin to look at them and you realize these are people who got sand kicked in their face as kids, and they are on a journey now that they have massive amounts of wealth and power to control their world so that they never get hurt again. Sin damages souls and it leaves scars, and those scars become the reference point for the way that most of us make decisions in our life. And these men are no different. These women are no different. Although I have to admit, there's very few women in these elite groups, which is interesting. I cannot say for certain that the globalists planned the pandemic, as some would assert. I mean, that's where we get into conspiracy conjectures. I mean, there's a lot of conjectures that go out, and over the last, leading up to the election, you and I were feeded with all sorts of conjectures that were put forth as being absolute truth and fact. And people ask me what I thought about it. It says, until I can give some attribution and say, I know this for sure, I'm not going to go around promoting this stuff because I don't know. I don't see anything, and I don't read anything they write that tells me anything for certain other than the fact that they have secret inside knowledge in what's going on. And there's a danger for you and me because we invalidate the authority of our words when we buy into ideas that don't have proof behind them. That's my caution to you. My caution to you is that when you run with these things that you read on the internet, take the time to see if you can validate them by other sources. That's not easy to do, I admit, but nonetheless, it's important. But you see, this pandemic, if it's rightly called that, has given them the opportunity to begin implementing a plan that they have been working on for a very long time. The idea of one world government is not new. I mean, every maniacal, genocidal conqueror has had the same goal of conquering the world and bringing it under his control. And again, there are no women that I know who have marched in that direction in history. But it's been the aspiration in modern times, beginning with Woodrow Wilson, who formed the League of Nations, to make sure that the Great War was never repeated. But World War II put it at the top of the agenda because everything had failed, and they decided that we needed to form the United Nations and we needed to confront a nuclearized Soviet Union and China. That living in a world where warring parties basically don't attack each other because they have mutual, shared, self-destructive capacities. So in the years following World War II, numerous elitist groups began to form, many of them that we're familiar with. But at their core was one individual in particular, a man by the name of David Rockefeller, who was not only one of the wealthiest men in the world, but also he was the one who actually gave the UN the ground that they built their installation on. Groups like the Trilateral Commission, which basically represented trade groups or business people from three different parts of the world coming together and creating one world trading systems. The Council on Foreign Relations, which sought to bring nations together. The Bilderberger Group, who was another economic forum who had interesting political designs. Or the Club of Rome, and so forth and so on. There were so many of these that began to pop up. And over again, you find that David Rockefeller was somehow connected to almost all of them. And it's interesting, in his own biography, written shortly before his death, he made the statement, he says, people will accuse us of having some kind of secret cabal that's trying to bring about one world government. And he says, I plead guilty. He says, that's exactly what I've been doing, is to create one world government. But it was in 1971 that there was a formation of a new NGO, that means non-governmental organization. That's an organization that is powerful and influential but has no connection directly to any particular government. And its founder, Klaus Schwab, called it the World Economic Forum, the WEF. Their stated goal was, they said, this is from their website, we are committed to improving the state of the world by engaging business, political, academic, and other leaders of society to shape global, regional, and industry agendas, with an emphasis upon global. So ostensibly, right from the very beginning, they said, what we're doing is trying to affect the direction of the world. Rather than looking at a specific or specialized group of elites, they put up a really big tent, big enough for 3,000 of the world's most powerful and influential world leaders. They included celebrities, and they brought in high tech and so many other groups that had never been really considered important enough. And they subsumed, in many ways, all of the other groups within themselves. Now, this is not a cheap organization to belong to. If you just want to attend some of the public sessions, the ticket is $67,000. If you want to get into the deeper sessions where you actually have meaningful conversations with other powerful, influential people, that's going to cost you $600,000. So it's not for you and me. Now, if you want to take a little offering and send me, it's interesting because they didn't invite Donald Trump this year. I wonder why. But still, the WEF remained a little-known group until they began to express themselves largely through this current pandemic by introducing what they called the Great Reset. Well, what exactly is the Great Reset? Well, we're going to just run a real short clip, a minute and a half here, of their promotional video. It doesn't give you any details. I had another one, and that took 5.5 minutes, and I decided I would rather talk than do that. But why don't we run that, Mark, and we'll just give you kind of an overview, and I'll comment on it afterwards. Now, that is designed not to communicate information, but to provoke feelings. And that's why it doesn't have a lot of data or information. Basically, you can see the pictures drawn. This world is going to hell in a handbasket. Somebody needs to come and put the reset button and make everything wonderful and beautiful so schools of fish can grow up unfettered by hungry fishermen. And so, you know, it's this whole idea to connect people. Yeah, something needs to change. We need to do something. And suddenly they come up with, we have the answer. If you go on YouTube and just type in the Great Reset, you will get scores of not just people are telling you how dangerous or nefarious this is, but even more importantly, if you just look at the ones that they use as their promotional videos, where they speak themselves, there's interesting because they have a whole list of very influential and powerful people. I mean, it's a who's who list of the high rollers in the world, basically who are telling you why this is something that we desperately need. This is our chance to remake man in our image. That's the theological basis. We want to remake the world after our image. And they're referring to themselves, their own cloistered group of billionaires. In fact, Prince Charles, who has become one of the real spokesmen for this, and I tell you, when Charles says something, I take that as gospel. He said, COVID-19 provides an unprecedented shockwaves that may well make people more receptive to big vision changes. Well, that's what they're counting on. They're counting on that you have been so turned up topsy-turvy by everything that you're just saying, I'll take anything. Just somebody fix this problem. What is that big vision? Well, Klaus Schwab, who is the founder and president of this World Economic Forum, said the following. Again, I'm taking this right off their website. He says, we need to revamp all aspects of our societies and economies. Now, think about that. Revamp, which means change dramatically, all aspects of societies and economies. Every country, every industry must be transformed. We need a great reset of capitalism. A revolution that fundamentally changes the way we live, work, and relate to one another, upending existing ways of sensing, calculating, organizing, acting, and delivering. They present entirely new ways of creating value. Now, again, you know, most of us don't pay much attention to words. There are people like me who read dictionaries for entertainment. But the simple fact is, when you talk about values are the compass that you use to guide your life. If you want to know what's most important to somebody, look how they spend their money. If you look how they spend their time, just listen to what comes out of their mouth, the TV shows they watch, the magazines and books they read. Your actions, your activity, your engagement with the world around you reveals what your value system is. And most of us have never sat down and think, maybe some of those things I do aren't consistent with what I should be the value systems of the Christian. But they're essentially saying, we are going to implant a whole new set of values, a whole new metric for measuring your place and your worth in the world in which we live. And if you think I'm making that up, you have no idea. Because if we simply go to their publication that's on their website as well, called 8 Predictions for the World in 2030. Here's what they're saying is going to come in the year 2030. Let me see. That's just, Joe will be out of office or for 2 years by then. Number one, the very first thing they said, all products will have become services. I don't own anything. In other words, an end of private property. Now, next week, I'll talk about how in the world will they ever pull that off. And when I figured it out, it just kind of scared me to death. But the whole simple thing is, it's an end of private property, that you don't own your car, you don't own your house. A drone will come and bring to you whatever you need. If you want to drive someplace or take a road trip, you simply contact the car guy, and The car, which is self-driving, will come to your front door. You'll go out and get in it, and it'll take you where you want to be and then return you when you want. And you're freed from the car payments and from the mechanical hustles and hassles and all those kinds of things, because everything is going to be taken care of by the people who own these, which happen to be those 3,000 elites. They will own everything, but you won't. I mean, this sounds as crazy as it may, but it's getting to that place where we find, you know, for my father-in-law who's 97 and can't get around a lot, my daughter orders all of his household needs and foods and everything just online. She types it into Walmart and they bring it, deliver his house and take it to his room. He doesn't even have to leave the building, even though he's desperate to leave the building. But there will no longer be private property by 2030 is their prediction. The third thing on the list was U.S. dominance is over. That's their words. We have a handful of global powers. In other words, there will be a handful of nations who will be the ones who decide everything about economies and everything else that goes on in our lives. The seventh thing on the list was the values that built the West will be tested to the breaking point. To translate that, it's the end of unfettered majoritarianism, or we might know it better as democratic populism. What is democratic populism? It means the people, the populace, have a right to vote for the kind of leadership that they want. And that has to come to an end. In other words, I thought it was really interesting how they portray Hugo Chavez and Donald Trump. Is populism destroying democracy? No. Illegal voting is, but that's another argument. But these conspiracy theories. What the Great Reset is really about is the formation of a world economic hegemony. Hegemony means a dominating power. They control everything. With a single global economy and a single currency, again, I'll get into that more next week, led by a select group of nations who set policy and enforce compliance. Today, if we were to form it, I would suspect that it would involve the U.S., the United Kingdom, probably Canada, Russia, France, China, Germany, India, Japan, and the U.N. The nice thing about that is today that all those countries are really embracing the same values and working together in exactly the same way. They never have any problems getting along. Yet, the great challenge that the World Economic Forum is facing is revealed by their themes for this year's meeting at Davos, Switzerland, this really, really wonderful resort in the Swiss Alps that if you're ever thinking a vacation idea for me, you could. Anyway. But their title, their theme this year is Crucial Year to Rebuild Trust. They have a trust issue. But to build that trust, they came up with this really great slogan that I don't know if you've ever heard it before. It's called Build Back Better. And it's not just on the Democratic headline. It's all over the world. It's the UN is using it. The World Economic Forum is using it. Canada is using it. The UN is using it. It's everybody's talking about all around the world. We need to build back better. And when you see that term, you have to understand that what they're really talking about is a reset, a restructuring, a resetting of the table of the world to fit their ideal of a perfect world. Now, you might ask, why is this of such interest to me? Because Daniel and the Apostle John foretold that these would be the dynamics that would form the one world government that would arise in the end times. In fact, Daniel said this in chapter 7. He said, terrifying and frightening. That's how he described this world empire. A very powerful, it crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. In other words, you better go along with the program. He says it was different from all other former beasts, the beasts being world empires. He said this one is going to be different from anything the world has ever seen before. And I'll say this, the world has never seen an amalgamation of 10 major nations and powers all equal sharing and running the world together. So it's going to be unique. It's a new thing. It's not like anything that's ever happened before. It was different from all the former beasts, he said, and it had 10 horns. And then he goes on and says the 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. These are 10 men who will be raised to positions of leadership within this new organization. And he says, after them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. So we have this kind of confederacy of nations that will run the world, and then all of a sudden, one of those members overtakes the others and places himself in supreme leadership. Well, the Bible describes that individual as being the Antichrist, the beast. In Revelation 17, John writes, the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not received as yet a kingdom, but who for 1 hour receive authority as kings along with the beast. So they will rise to their position, to positions that don't now exist, and they'll hold them only for a short period of time, and then they will be destroyed or overcome. Again, it's not composed of a single nation, but rather a confederacy. And that's why Daniel went on to say, he says, this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. So you have these 10 nations that are strong, but they're weak. Together, they have immense power, but individually, they are unable to affect change. Now, you and I would sit back and say, how could such a thing happen? How do you sell this idea to Main Street, to people like you and me? Well, as I said, next week I want to get into the economic dynamics because that's the one that concerns most people. But the CIA came up with an interesting term after the Korean War. They called it brainwashing. The term basically means to make someone adopt radically different beliefs by using systematic and forcible pressure. By keeping pressure on systematically, repeatedly, over and over again, you keep on hearing the same things being said over and over again, the same dynamics being used. And there are basically 8 things that are common to brainwashing a person. The first one is fear. They begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. The novel coronavirus. As if, what's novel? It's a coronavirus. It's the 19th in a chain, and they're already talking about 24 and 25, so don't throw your masks away too quickly. And even if that, we're going to have to probably, we have 356 environmental organizations who are lobbying the Biden administration to extend a year-long lockdown of the United States so that we can drive down carbon emissions, because they saw a slight dip last year. Now, you may sit and say, well, that's not going to happen. Yeah, but I would have said that about Joe Biden becoming president or even Donald Trump. They begin to tell us that we're in fear of dying. In fact, I was reading recommendations from the CDC about keeping yourself safe on the airplane. And one of the things that really struck me was particularly useful. They said, do not wear shorts when you're flying. I thought, okay, so I had to read that. And it said, because your knees can rub up against the seat in front of you, which could have the virus on it, and the next time, you're licking your knees. You know what I mean? It's like, I thought, seriously? I mean, it went down from there. It was like, what is the effect of something like that? If you take that seriously, you close the shades, you lock the door, and you call Walmart to have them deliver your groceries, and you create, as many of the wealthy are doing now, what they call an Amazon room in their house so that somebody can come in and they can put the stuff in the Amazon room without coming in contact with you, and then you can go in and sterilize everything before you open up your Cracker Jacks. Now think about that. If you take it seriously, if you the limits to which they will ask you to go become ridiculous. So that we find now that people who are wearing 2 masks look down judgingly towards those of us who have 1, and they want to kill those of us who have none. Next we know the guy with three masks will be looking at the guy with two masks and criticizing him for not being masked up sufficiently. But you see, think about what we've done and what we're still living under. Churches are closed or else they're being told how they can worship. You cannot sing. You cannot touch. I mean, some of the crazy things that people do, because I've heard of churches where they actually serve meals and you know, aren't social distancing. But the whole idea is that fear makes us very compliant. And I would just simply say, if you're one of those people out there, and I have some of you dear saints who write me and tell me how unloving I am and how I don't care about them dying and all that sort of stuff. Well, I don't know. They had that in the paper, a list, the pictures of people who were stolen by COVID. Mothers, fathers, grandpas, grandmas, teachers, bus drivers, choir solos. Most of them look pretty old, but the whole point is, we do care, but death is an inevitability. It's something that's going to happen, sans COVID or not. It's going to happen. But they get people living in such fear that they're afraid to step out of their houses. They're afraid to go to the mall. And that really leads to the second thing. It creates a spirit of dependency. You have to trust in your leaders to do what they tell you. Even if they contradict themselves or even if they violate your civil rights, your duty as a good citizen is just to shut up, do as you're told, and they'll let us know when we can come out and play again. So rather arbitrarily, our government says, well, we're going to move people from level 1 to level 2, but not Spokane County. They've been too rebellious. I'd like it. We had the, you know, four levels. I love this, the name games that they play. You know, we have four levels. You have to reach level 4 before you can go back to normal, and only partially. And people didn't like that, so they went to two levels. You had 1A and 1B, 2A and 2B, which seems like it's still four levels. But, you know, people look at that and go, well, yeah, we're making progress. Yeah. I took a class in college because my friend took it, and he said, you're allowed to declare your own grade. And I said, that's just what I need. I got an A+ in that class. I didn't learn a thing. I hardly even attended, but I did well. But they create a dependency where no longer can we just step back and be responsible for ourselves. If it's prudent for you to wear a mask, wear a mask. If it's prudent for you to social distance, then social distance. If it's prudent for you to do anything at all, then it's your choice, you do it. But to simply put a quarantine, and that's what it really is, upon everybody, because somebody might die. We say things, well, one person is too important to lose. Let's apply that to other things in our life, like driving. Do you realize if we wanted to drop, just slash death by automobile accident, all we have to do is reduce the speed limit to 5 miles an hour? I mean, it would be virtually impossible to die under those conditions. But why don't we do that? Because it would destroy the economy, and it's totally impractical. And there would be no food on the shelves of the grocery store. I mean, that's the simple reality of it. So we realize that life involves a certain degree of risk, and yet what they're trying to do is saying, we have to make sure that there's no risk involved. And so if you're elderly and you're sick, the safest thing we can do is put you in a nursing home with other people who are elderly so that you can get an Emmy for being the greatest governor in the United States. I don't know where that came from, just popped in my head. The third thing is isolation. If you want to brainwash somebody, you isolate them and you control the flow of information so that the only things they get is what you give to them, and you don't allow them together as families at Christmas and Thanksgiving because they can begin to sit down and look at each other and saying, isn't this stupid? I mean, when they were giving instructions for how to celebrate Thanksgiving and Christmas, I decided I was not interested in celebrating Christmas and Thanksgiving because that wasn't a celebration. felt like asking, so when are my visiting hours? The fourth thing is fatigue. You emotionally wear people down. You take away their hope. You take away their initiative. They feel like there's nothing they can do to change their situation. And most importantly, if you can create a system where they're relying upon the government to keep them supported by stimuluses of various kind, first steps in what's called basic guaranteed income, a universal guaranteed income, which has been tried in Finland and other places and found to be a dismal failure, but nonetheless will get you dependent upon the government so that you're relying upon them to support you into their old age, which we'll talk about again next week, because part of the danger is right now the predictions are that Social Security, Medicare, and Medicaid will be bankrupt in the year 26 because we're paying these stimulus checks by borrowing from the Social Security fund, and the fund is going to go bankrupt in 2026. But you just get worn down. Fifthly, there's self-criticism. That's where you're made to feel critical of yourself, like white privilege. One of my sons was telling me he was on a Zoom call with the church where he's serving, and he said, I had to listen to 30 minutes of the associate pastor repenting of his white privilege. I mean, it's like, yeah. And if you're black and you don't feel like white privilege is real, then you're just not black enough. And so we have groups like BLM and Antifa and the whole progressive movement, which basically is constantly telling us that we're basically evil. The 1619 Project, with this fallacious historical record, has been invalidated, rejected by every respectable historian in the country, and yet it's being taught in schools as the critical race theory. The basis of all the problems in America is race. And so we're supposed to start feeling bad because we don't have enough melanin. I understand why Rachel Dalzell did it now. It makes perfect sense. The sixth thing is finger pointing. If you're not being self-critical enough, then you have to start being virtue signaled, social media banning, trolled. There's name calling, there's cyberbullying. They're calling people, you're a Nazi, you're a racist. And they begin to throw these terms to make people want to hide, and has made many of you afraid to really speak your mind in any kind of public setting because you know suddenly people will turn on you. Then the seventh thing is what they call baritrace abuse. And that's a fancy word for the barrister, which is a lawyer, who will sue you to exhaustion. You sue people and you threaten them with legal action until they finally give in, which many of our major corporations have been more than willing to do. And then lastly, number eight is thought-terminating cliches. What does that mean? They begin to push phrases over and over and over again so that you just accept what they're saying without really thinking about what they're saying. So we say things like critical race theory. And you say, well, what does that mean? Or you say that, well, America is systemically racist. What does that mean? What is that really? What are you exactly saying to me when you say that to me? Are you telling me that racism exists in the United States? Yes, it does. It exists in every country in the world. And I've been in countries where people have racist attitudes towards me because I'm white, and even worse, I'm an American. Yes, racism is a sin. It is part of the expression of sin in the lives of sinful people. But to say something is systemically racist is to imply that that is the basis for every decision, every motive that you make, so that the pilgrims who came, the Puritans who came to America, came here because not because they wanted freedom of worship, because they wanted to have freedom to engage in slavery. No, don't get confused by the fact that they didn't have any slaves with them, or that most of them died the first year from disease and starvation and other things. That's secondary, but basically this is the premise, and therefore we need to operate on that and promote that idea. So that when we're told us that the globe is warming, even though all the evidence suggests just the opposite. And when people like Michael Mann are saying, would you show us the data that you used to come to the conclusion of the great hockey stick? He refuses to do so. When he was when he sued another climate scientist who said it's false, he sued them in a Canadian court, and he didn't realize that in Canada, if you sue somebody and they want your information, you have to give it up. So he subpoenaed his evidence, his facts, his data for saying that the globe is warming, and he decided to withdraw the suit rather than provide the data. Now, it's one of those kind of things you say, well, if you are speaking factually, then why would you be afraid to have somebody else look at it, examine it? But nonetheless, we're being pounded with this kind of thing. The idea that this is the worst pandemic in 100 years is ludicrous beyond the extreme. To call something an existential threat or to say to you, the science is settled, is another way of saying, don't confuse me with the facts, I've already made up my mind. And if you do question it, then you're a science denier. And if you voted for Donald Trump, you're a Trump extremist. And on it goes with these labels that are put on people. Do I think there are Trump voters who are extremists? Absolutely. I think there are Biden voters that are extremists. You open up a can of sardines, guess what you're going to find? Sardines. But the ninth thing, and as I said, I'll get into these more next week, is to create a dynamic of national bankruptcy. Just to let you know, we're at $28 trillion in debt. We're headed towards 30 within the next year if all the spending programs that Biden wants to go into. He said he wanted to spend $4 trillion in the first year, which would put us up to about $32 trillion. Just to give you some context, when George Bush left office, we were at $10 trillion. $8 trillion. And Barack Obama said it was a scandal. You think about that. That's not that long ago. We've gone from $8 trillion in debt, national debt, to 28, and we're headed towards 32 within the next year if they continue to go forward. There comes a point where that's unsustainable. In fact, one writer put it this way. He says, the government has the power to artificially create as many dollars as it needs to pay its debts. But this kind of hyperinflation would deprive the U.S. dollar of any value and tank the global economy and trade with it. What would transpire if Social Security checks stopped showing up in the mailboxes and Medicare benefits got cut off? Well, we know that many of us would react pretty dramatically. We would be, become the queen in Alice of Wonderland, off with their heads. And so that's going to bring us into a call for a new global reserve currency. So, as I often say when I come to the end of these messages, so have a good day. This is upsetting if you love America. This is upsetting if you love your family and your kids and your home and all those things. Those of us who have worked hard denying ourselves so we could pay off all of our debts and pay off our homes and kind of live free of that obligation, suddenly see that in a moment that could all be taken away from you and it belongs to somebody else, and you're just given a basic income by which you can pay them to live in your own home. It's unthinkable. It's bizarre. But you have to understand that we've talked about a lot. In the end times will be perilous, will be terrible. That we as Christians need to prepare ourselves for what the future brings, because you know what the positive side of hard times are? A lot of people take a new hard look at the gospel. A lot of people who don't want to hear Jesus' name mentioned suddenly are interested to talk to anybody who can give them a hope and why they're not suicidal like everybody else in the neighborhood. And I just know that God never lets anything happen without a purpose. But I think it's critically important that we understand That the world that we feel is going to continue every way it has always tracked will one day not be that way anymore. In fact, one of the things that Peter said in his second letter in the third chapter, he says that before Christ comes, people are saying nothing has changed since the fathers fell asleep. We've been hearing this doom and gloom stuff since I was a little kid. I don't believe in any of this stuff. Nothing's ever different. Everything's the same today. And I think to myself, are you living in the same city I'm living in? It's hardly the same. That even the globalists say we need a reset. But that is an opportunity for us to reset our hearts. That in some ways maybe we need to clean our table of all of our presumptions and our self-satisfaction and our false sense of security and all the rest of stuff and step back and say, God, I depend upon you. And you're always faithful. So that when the waves come, I won't be afraid of being drowned. When the fire comes, I won't be afraid of being burned because you know me by name. I belong to you and I'm secure in my relationship. And besides, this isn't my home. That God has created me for eternity. He saved me. He's chosen me. And that's really what I'm aiming at, or I should be. Take heed, keep on the alert. For you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, that'd be you and me, assigning to each one his task. Do you know what yours is? And also commanded the doorkeeper to stay alert, and therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Notice carefully. Look out for future dangers and future threats so that when those times come that you will not be caught up in the deception that will overtake the world. Father, I ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to consideration, at the very least, Lord, to consider the things that I've shared today. Lord, I can't say for certain that things will unfold exactly as I have spoken them, but you told us that we're like weather forecasters. We can look at the sky and we can discern what's going on, whether it's going to be clear or rainy, cold or warm. But one thing no weatherman would ever do is to assume that tomorrow is going to be just like the day before or the day after. Lord, help us to be alert. Help us to be focused, to be lifting our eyes up and looking to see the coming of our Lord. Bring such a transformation in our way of living that would be the driving passion of our life, we ask, O Lord.